Good morning, Grace Point Church. I'm so glad to see you here today. Josh and I were just talking and thinking that this may be the last time that we record in this fashion, and that's something that we're really looking forward to. We're sort of excited about this. We're excited about tonight being able to get together in the parking lot, bring your camp chairs. I think Josh already told you about all of that, your blankets. If you want to grill a hot dog, you got to bring it. You got to bring your own stick, all of that. But we're looking forward to a time to just see one another, to be encouraged with one another. We're called to do that. So we're really excited about that. And we're also really excited about some of the improvements that have happened in the building, our audio, our visual team. They have just done such a great job. We appreciate what they've done so much. And so if you talk to any of them or see any of them, be sure to just acknowledge that, because they've really helped us out a lot. We're really excited and looking forward to this. So whether this is your first time or whether you are a regular Grace Point Church attender, we're really glad that you're here. I think that most of you know my goal is that as a church, as a leader, I want to continue to make more and better disciples of Jesus. My purpose is really just to inspire you to follow Jesus and to take whatever that next step is in your spiritual journey so that you can continue on in following Him. Well, today we're going to take a look at the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up to the book of Philippians chapter 2. I'll have just about every passage up on the screen, up on the slide. But we've been looking in Philippians. And Philippians is a book, I've summarized it, it's how to find joy no matter what your circumstances are. And I think that's very, very appropriate for all of us, because often we look for things to place our happiness in. And really, Philippians is more about the one who gives you joy, the source of your joy. And today I want to take some time and talk about one of the most important doctrines, the important teachings within Christianity, and that is the incarnation. And the incarnation is just simply that Jesus Christ is God, and yet He comes as man. The fact that He is incarnate, He comes. We celebrate this actually every year at Christmas when He's born in Bethlehem and He lives His life on earth. This is the incarnation. Jesus Christ as God becomes a mortal human, and there are so many different practical implications for this for our lives. And so I'm really hopeful that we'll be able to catch on to this. Now, let me just come forward. When I was a younger Christian, I remember talking to other Christians, and whenever it came to time when someone would talk about doctrine, they're like, doctrine. The idea was, it's boring. Why do we want to talk about doctrine? I want the practical teaching, how to do X, Y, Z, whatever it is. And I remember listening to them thinking, okay, why do people dislike that and just want this? Well, here's the thing that you've got to remember. If doctrine doesn't matter for everyday life, if we can just say, oh, we just want practical teaching and it doesn't mean much unless you have that. If doctrine doesn't matter, then first of all, why do pastors like me keep on spending so much time talking about it? And why is it through Scripture so much we find this doctrinal teaching? It's prevalent. Why is it prevalent if it's not relevant? Okay. Today, what I'm hoping to do is I want to bring these two ideas together. The fact that doctrinal teaching is important, but it's also it can be very practical. It impacts us in many, many different ways. If you bring these two things together, what you're doing is you're actually relying on truth. Truth is your foundation. Every practical application must have some sort of truth as its foundation. Otherwise, it just becomes some sort of a psychology or psychological move, or it's just like a self-help book. It's just like trying to help you pull yourself up with your own bootstraps. If you want true change, you've got to start with what is true. You've got to start with good teaching. Now, in Philippians, there are a number of things that go throughout this book, and two of the things that we're going to talk about and we have talked about, two of the themes are humility and unity. Now, humility, we've said, is one of the most, is probably the most foundational of all virtues, because that's the entryway to salvation. You have to, if Jesus Christ is going to fill you up, you have to be empty. Humility is a uniquely Christian teaching, a uniquely Christian virtue. And Paul writes about humility in our text because humility is the only way to have true unity. And we've said this for weeks. What we need as a country, what we need as a people, what we need as a community, we need unity. And people are trying to find unity in all different ways through protests and actions. But the truth is, what Scripture says is true unity is only going to be found in humility. Now, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul made this just overwhelming statement. This is what he said. He says, I just want to tell you just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live your life worthy. In other words, it should weigh as much as, your life should weigh as much as the gospel. So whatever your testimony is in life, let your manner of life, the way you walk, your steps, that should be worthy. It should weigh as much as the gospel with no hypocrisy. Now the question is, how in the world do you do that? And we're still answering that question. But how do you know you're doing that? Well, actually our text is told, it has been teaching us, there's four ways that we know that you're living worthy of the gospel. And I've got them right up here. That we have an unexplainable unity. That's one way to tell. Another way to tell is that you're not fearful. You're able to contend for the faith of the gospel. A third way would be having a different attitude and a different perspective towards suffering. We know that Jesus Christ suffered for us. So, you know, we're not beyond suffering. We should expect in life, sometimes we're going to suffer. And the fourth thing that we talked about a few weeks ago is that we know this by growing in humility, but we follow Jesus' example of considering other people before ourselves. Now, one of the reasons why Paul is writing about humility and why he's writing about unity is because he received a report from the Church of Philippi. There are two women, Euodia, which, try to say that five times fast, Euodia and Syntyche, and these two women, they're bringing a disharmony in the church. There is fighting that's happening in the church. So listen to how he starts chapter 2. We're going to be in chapter 2. We're going to go 1 through 11. The first few verses are just review. But he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, all of these things, they all have the similar theme. They all have a similar flavor. It's unity. Now, what's interesting is these things that he mentions, these are powerful things. If there's consolation in Christ, if there's comfort in His love, they're powerful things. But you know what? They weren't enough to keep them from fighting. There's something in the human heart that inclines us to fight. That even these powerful bonds that Paul says, if these things are true, and they are true, even though these things are true, these powerful bonds, they don't stop it. They aren't enough to stop the fighting. So what Paul does is he takes this common problem of fighting, which every one of us understands. You understand this in your family. You understand this in your workplace, even with your friends. But he takes the common problem of fighting and he's going to give us the solution. And the solution is actually the doctrine of the incarnation. Now, you might be wondering how that's going to work. We're going to unpack that. But in verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So the emphasis in this statement is he's exchanging one thing for another. He's saying, I want you to exchange something for something else. So do nothing. You need to be like-minded. So do nothing out of selfish ambition and conceit, but rather out of lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others as better than himself. So the question that he's answering is this: what is the cause of fighting? What is the cause of disunity? And he answers it here by talking about selfish ambition and conceit. So selfish ambition is just simply rivalry at the cost of somebody else. We've talked about that a few weeks ago. It's putting down somebody else so that you can establish yourself. The word conceit is the one I want to really focus on. It's an interesting term, and you should see it on the slide. I've got it circled and laid out here. The problem with this word is that this is the only time it is used in the New Testament. It's this Greek word, kinodoxa. Kino means empty, and doxa is the word for glory. So it's translated as conceit, but really what it means is that you are glory empty, that you're missing something. It means that you're starved. You're starving for something. You're starving for validation. You're starving for approval. That means that you're not assured of your significance or your value, and so you act upon that, trying to find significance, trying to find value. And so you feel insecure. You feel like you want to matter, but you feel maybe you don't count. And so you're looking for ways to make yourself of a reputation. The Bible says this, that this is the case for all human beings, and it doesn't matter who you are. And Paul's saying this is the reason why you fight. And there are other passages of Scripture that illustrate this as well. But why is it that we put others down in order to lift ourselves up? And the reason why is because we're glory starved. We're glory hungry. That there's some kind of a vacuum in us, and we're unsure about our worth. So when you are empty, your main focus is to fill yourself up. Your goal, your desire is to fill yourself up with something that's going to satisfy you, something that's going to give you a reputation. But the problem is, you can't just conjure up your own glory. You can't just validate yourself. This is why we look for other people, other things to validate us. It's kind of like a mouse on a wheel, kind of on a squirrel cage. It's just running and running and running and running, but getting absolutely nowhere. This is the picture of what we do. So let me just lay out the problem here. Paul is telling you and me how we should act and that we should live worthy of the gospel, right? I shouldn't constantly be glory starved, and neither should you, all right? And that we should live worthy of the gospel. We shouldn't be all trying to fill ourselves out with things like cotton candy. It just sort of dissolves as we eat it. We try to fill ourselves up with that. The problem is, how do you do it? And Paul's going to say over and over, through the incarnation. He's mentioning the gospel. He's mentioning the incarnation over and over again. And here's the issue. We were made for God. There is a part of ourselves. We turned away from God, but there's a part of ourselves, a hole that is left. When we departed from God, there was this infinite hole that was left, and we're just looking to fill this vacuum. And what was meant to be filled with the pleasure and the glory of God, the glory of His love, of His delight, we're trying to fill with other things. See, that was meant to be our source of joy. And we're constantly trying to fill it up with other things and try to find joy in them. But see, we turned away. Now, let's take a look at verses 5 through 11. And I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm using the New King James Translation. But for verses 6 and 7, it's my personal translation, because I have to say, after looking at all the different translations, I didn't like any of them. And so I just went back, I looked at the Greek, I went to what the scholars are saying, and I kind of wrote out the way I think that it best says it. I'm not trying to put down any Bible versions or claim to be smarter, but I think for today this will be helpful. So in verse 5, Paul says this, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." Now you need to know this, okay? Let this attitude be within you that was also in Christ Jesus. He wouldn't tell you to have this kind of an attitude unless you could have it. He wouldn't tell you to do something unless you were able to do it. Don't be glory starved. Rather, have the mind of Christ. Have the attitude of Christ. Be humble. Now, in our context, this idea of humility, what it must mean is that you've got to have some sort of an inner fullness. If you're going to be humble, you've got to be full. And now what Paul writes now in verses 6 through 11, almost every scholar thinks that this is a hymn, or it's some sort of a creedal statement of some kind. And some people think that maybe Paul wrote this, but others think, no, Paul must be quoting it because of the way that it's written. Now, it doesn't really matter if he created it or if he's just quoting it. The reason why this is important is because Paul wrote to the Philippians about 30 years after Christ's death. And already there are creeds and there are poems talking about the divinity of Jesus Christ, talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Now, the reason why this is important is because liberal scholars would like to say, well, no, Jesus really, he was just a good man. Jesus was a great teacher and all these things. And of course, then they would say he died, but they ignore the fact of the resurrection. And what they would say is that over hundreds of years, people built up the legend. They built up the myth of Jesus and they made him out to be God. Well, the truth is, if you have a creed or a poem or a hymn that was written, already established, already well known, that the Philippians would already have known this creed or this hymn, and it was 30 years after, that means the people who knew Jesus, the people who saw him raised from the dead, that many of them were still alive, this is no myth, this is no legend, this is an impossibility that could be a legend. You need many, many years for a legend to grow. What this proves is that from the start, Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed he was God, which is why the New Testament writers, even 15 years after his resurrection, they are already teaching this. And so this hymn is really, it's sort of a song of Jesus' career. All right, it sort of sounds a little bit weird here. But this is everything Jesus did, who he was, what he did in just a shortened little hymn. I would love it if we could create a song or that we could sing here. But this is what it says in verse 6. It says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. Now, I want you to notice two things in this passage. The very first thing I want you to notice is that twice he uses this word form. If you have a different translation, like I think the NIV, it says the word very nature. This form is this word morphe. It's where we get our word like morphology or metamorphosis or something like this. But the problem is we don't really have an equivalent in the English language. So what it means is to exist as, or to possess the status of, or that which it characterizes a given reality. So here what he's saying is this: Jesus existed as God, and then he assumed the position of a servant. So he really is God. It didn't say he became God. It says he is God, but he also assumed the position of a servant. It doesn't say he stopped being God, but yet he does assume this position of servant. And when he does this, there's no lower position he could have ever occupied. Gordon Fee writes this. He says, he entered our history not as Lord, but as slave. A person without advantages, with no rights or privileges, but in servanthood to all, to consider others as better than himself. So that's the first thing I want you to know, that he really is in the form of God because he is God. It's not that he is becoming God or anything like this, but he did take on the form of man. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is that there's this Greek word for emptied. He emptied himself. This is the Greek word kenosis. Now, it's the same root word as what I'd already mentioned in verse 3, talking about being glory empty or empty of glory. This is the same word. It says that he emptied himself. So we're told to do nothing out of empty glory, but to have the mind of Christ who emptied himself. So this is important, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But first I need to ask a question here. And this is the question that the scholars are asking. What does it mean when Paul tells us that Jesus empties himself? Many people discuss this. I mean, in seminary, we talk about this for a long, long time. Josh, do you remember talking about this in seminary? He remembers this. I remember this. So let me just give you two basic viewpoints, okay? The second one is the one that I'm leaning toward today, but for a while I leaned toward the first one. So the very first viewpoint is this, that Jesus, he emptied himself, means that he emptied part of an attribute of who he is, such as the consuming attributes of his glory, or he emptied himself of knowledge, or maybe he emptied himself of the prerogatives of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, some people who think that he emptied himself of his glory, they'll go to John 17:5, where Jesus is praying and he says, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So there was a part of glory that we didn't really see, or that he didn't, you know, show while he was on earth. And it would be kind of like the glory that when Moses says to God, let me see your glory, let me really see your face. And God says, I can't do that. If I showed you my full glory, it would extinguish you. You would blow up. All right. So some people say that it's that. Other people say, well, it would be the knowledge of the future. There's that one point in time where Jesus is talking about the future in Mark 13:32, and he says, listen, of that day and that hour when I come, when the Son of Man returns, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So he says, I don't even know the day that I'm coming back. He says this as a human. And so some people say, oh, he emptied himself of that. But here's the problem that you've got to ask, and this is that you have to wrestle with it, and scholars constantly wrestle with this. What can God empty himself of and still be God? What is it that God can empty himself of and still be God? See, by nature, God cannot change. He is immutable. He is all-powerful. His knowledge, his presence, he's omnipresent. He cannot change. If he changes any of these attributes of who he is, he ceases to be God. So this is the logical problem here that people ask. And that brings me to point number two. And this is there are a number of scholars who believe this. Gordon Fee is one of them. D.A. Carson, Kyle Corinne. This is view number two, is that he didn't empty himself of anything. He simply emptied himself. The idea, it's he pours himself out. What he does is he says, I'm going to empty myself for you. I'm going to give you all that I have, because that's my nature. That's who I am. Now, most translations, they say, you know, talk about Jesus who, being in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped. Okay, so, and people think that they hear that, who, being in the form of God, they're saying, okay, although he was the form of God, this is what they're thinking in their mind. However, there are good reasons to translate this. There's a participle in there, not getting too geeky, but a participle is an ing word. And some people think that this is a causal participle, and it should be translated the way that I have on the screen right here, where he says, who, because he was in the very form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. So because he's in the very nature of God, not only did he not consider equality with God something that he had to seize or that he had to hold on to it, but he made himself a nobody. He made himself a servant. See, part of his divinity was to show this kind of self-emptying, this kind of grace. He was not like what we see with all the earthly kings trying to grab for power. You see this. We see it all the time. We see people who are in power trying to grab for more power. They want more power. And instead, what does Jesus do? He pours himself out for the sake of others. See, this is part of his nature. This is how he really is. When we read that Jesus was the very nature of God, what it means is that he's so full of grace, and so completely considering others as better than himself, more important than himself, that he poured himself out for our sins. He poured out his blood literally for us as a sacrifice in the place of our deaths that we should have died. The punishment that we deserve, he takes upon himself. Now, it's interesting, in this passage, there's this parallel in the passage of something that happened with Adam and Eve. See, Jesus didn't try to see, he is God, so he doesn't try to seize that or to hold on to it. But see, Adam, being in God's image, he considered equality with God something to be seized. He tried to seize it when he ate the fruit. Adam tried to become God. Jesus does the opposite. Jesus Christ, as God, became man. And because of that, in verse 8, it says, and being found in the appearance of a man, the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name. By going low, by humbling himself, he's exalted higher than anyone else. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So what is this saying? This is saying that Jesus was equal with the Father in every way. He was in the very nature God, very form God, but he takes on the nature of a human being, of a servant, going all the way down to the cross. And as a result, he's exalted to the highest place. Somehow by what he did, he receives even more glory and more honor than before. See, this is the story of the incarnation. Now, remember what Paul told us to do in the beginning. He said, don't be glory starved, don't be glory empty, but be humble. This is what he's saying. And humility can only come if you have some sort of a true inner fullness. So how do you have a heart that's full? How do you get a heart that is full? And the reason, the way that Paul says it is through the doctrine of the incarnation, through the gospel explanation of what Jesus Christ did. See, humility and pride, when we look at this context, it's basically defined and it's determined by what you habitually look at. If you're proud, the reason why is because of what you are constantly looking at. When you're growing more and more humble, it's because what are you focusing on? What are you habitually looking at? So if you're empty, what it means is that you're constantly looking at yourself. But if you're full, you've got margin to look away and to not constantly look at yourself, right? Now, I want to quote to you a few passages from this book. I love this book. It's called The Gospel Primer, and I give it out a number of years ago. If you don't have one of these, you should grab one. I think it's a fabulous book, but Milton Vincent wrote a number of things that are so helpful. And one of the ideas is whether you are a Christian watching today or you're not a Christian and you're trying to figure out this whole religion thing and this whole Jesus thing and Christianity and all of that. But whether you're a Christian or wherever you are, you do know something. We all know one thing. Every day you have a fleshly desire that craves. We crave. We constantly crave. We crave for things that pull us away from what we know is actually right and what is good. As a Christian, you know you crave things at times that pull you away from the Holy Spirit's desire within you. Galatians 5:17, it actually says this. Paul writes, he says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." See, this is what it means to be glory starved. You don't do the things that you want because you're pulled away. And Peter actually says that these desires, they wage war against you. They wage war against your soul. In 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers of this world," you're just passing through this world, "abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And Martin Vincent has this quote. I just want to read it. I think it's great. "See, these things, these lusts, these desires, they promise me fullness. And their promises are so deliciously sweet that I often find myself giving into them as if they were friends that have my best interests at heart. And on the most basic of levels, I desire fullness. And fleshly lusts seduce me by attaching themselves to this basic desire. They exploit the empty spaces in me. They promise that fullness will be mine if I give in to their demands. And when my soul sits empty and it's aching for something to fill it, these deceptive promises are extremely difficult to resist." You see, we can all relate to this, right? And he goes on to say this thing, and the first time I read it, I thought, really? He says, what every one of us needs to do is that we need to eliminate the emptiness that's within us and fill ourselves with fullness. And I'm like, really? I mean, we kind of all know that in order to be full, you can't be empty, all that. But he says it in that way because there's an illustration I think that'd be helpful. Remember back when we used to go to restaurants? We used to go, or you went to a city and you sat down at a restaurant, and there are a number, you're walking there, and there are a number of restaurants. As you walk by, you smell the smells. You smell that those tacos. You smell the steak as it's just sizzling. And you go in and you eat a meal, and that meal is way more than what you could ever finish. And as you eat, you become more and more and more full. And it's time to go. And now you've got to go walk to your car. But you're saying, man, I wish I had some sort of a wheelchair that I could be pushed out because I don't want to walk. I'm so full. Oh, I'm so full. And you walk out, and what happens when you walk by all of those restaurants and they smelled so great when you're coming into it? You walk by and you don't even think about it. You don't even think, I should go. Oh, that smells so good. I'm attracted. You're not. Why? Because you're full. See, when you're full, nothing is going to pull your attention to it. It doesn't really attract you. See, this is his point. Vincent is very quick to say that it's got to be God himself that fills you. God has to fill me with his fullness. And I want you to listen to a few passages of Scripture that talk about this. And I edit out about 5 different passages because we just don't have time. But if you get this, see, this could be life-changing. It really could. In Ephesians 4, 7 to 10, he says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He who descended is also the one who ascended above all the heavens." Why? "That he might fill all things." His purpose in the incarnation, his purpose for coming to the earth, his purpose for the resurrection is that he would fill all things. What are we? We're empty. We're looking to be full. Ephesians 3, I think this is the best passage. He says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you," that's a gift, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes understanding, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." He says that you may know something that's unknowable, and that you may be filled with the fullness of God. How can you be filled with the fullness of God? And this is what he prays for. See, what happens to your appetites when you're filled with the fullness of Jesus Christ? And actually, Jesus answers. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." When you come to him, your hunger for glory in sinful ways, it actually begins to fade. He says this, "To the degree that I'm full, I'm free." I want you to say that. Would you say that with me? "To the degree that I'm full, I'm free." I didn't hear you. All right, we'll do it again one more time. "To the degree that I'm full, I'm free. To the degree I'm full, I'm free." See, that's something we really need to remember. This is why Paul says, "Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ became like us in order that we would become like him. The incarnation is God's way of coming to us so that we would be redeemed from the penalty of sin and also find the liberating transformation of not just being filled with his Son, but we're also going to be conformed into the image of his Son. That we would one day, we would be fully redeemed and we would no longer have this battle of sin. 2 Corinthians 8:9 talks about this, I think, in just one of the best ways. It says, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." James Boyce, in his commentary, he wrote this about humility. He says, "Humility comes in two parts. The first part is you have to relinquish what you have. And the second part is you have to receive something that generally it's actually regarded as inferior." That's humility. So many of us, we only relinquish something if we think that we're going to get something that's better off in return. So it's kind of like the girl who gives up her current boyfriend because there's another boy out there who likes her, who's more handsome or more whatever it is. And he's been asking her on a date, so she relinquishes the one in order to have the other, which is superior. That's the idea. And see, many of us, we actually don't relinquish anything at all. What we do is we hoard. I just need more and more and more. And we hoard and we keep on gaining, and we're constantly trying to add to what we have. See, Jesus did neither. And instead of hoarding what he did, instead of hoarding what was rightfully his, he laid it all aside and he took on the form of a man and he poured himself out for you and for me. I don't know if you've ever heard this or not before, and those of you who are younger, you kids who are listening, I just want to ask if you understand a question here. Do you know how animal trainers or people who actually try to get animals, how they capture monkeys? I've never tried to catch a monkey except for my own kids. And some of you parents, you know exactly, you call them your little monkeys. But real monkeys, on the other hand, are things that I've never had an experience with other than in the zoo. How do you catch a monkey? You run after them, they run away, they climb up a tree, you can't get them. So this is what they would do to capture monkeys. They would take some sort of a clear, narrow jar, and in the jar they would put a number of really shiny beads. And they would anchor the jar to the ground somehow, and they would leave the beads out there for the monkeys to see. And the monkeys come and they look at the beads, and they want the beads. Monkeys are greedy by nature. They will go and try to take things and have things. They are very greedy. So what they'll do is they'll reach their hand into the jar, and when they grab the beads, the diameter of the jar is small enough so that they can't pull their hand out of the jar. Now, you would think they would just let go and they would slide their hand out, but no, they won't. Why? Because they're greedy. And so they sit there and they hold on to the beads and they're pulling and pulling, and they will stay there for hours with their hand, with their fist clenched. And when the captors of the animals, they come to get the monkeys, they just simply grab the jar and they bring the jar, and they won't let go until they finally, you know, get them, and then they break the jar open and then they have the monkey. Now, most of us are like monkeys. We are. We get glory star for some great prize, some great possession, some ideal reputation. And what we refuse to do is we refuse to open our hand. We refuse to let go. Even if it's destroying us, even if it's capturing us, we refuse to let go. And see, Jesus, he wasn't like this. What does he do? He let go. He relaxed his hand. He becomes a man and he dies for our salvation. So the question that I was asking is, how do you have a heart that's full? How do you get this kind of heart that is full, that you would let go of those shiny beads and hold on to what really, really matters? The way that you do it is through the doctrine of the incarnation. It's through understanding the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, if only we could develop this kind of an appetite, this kind of a vision for seeing Jesus as he truly is and what he has done for us, to understand the gospel, to figure out a way to think through this, of how does this apply to my everyday life? We've got to look at this. We have to ask this. We have to look for how he could captivate our imagination and our thoughts, and he fills our emptiness. See, that is the answer. What Paul is saying is, you have to use this on yourself. He's telling you, we've got to have the attitude, we've got to have the mind of Christ, but you've got to use this on yourself. You have to apply the gospel to your thinking. So first, I want you to notice what happened earlier in our passage in verse 3. We are glory empty. We are empty of glory. But in verse 7, the key word in verse 7 is Jesus emptied himself. We were glory empty. Jesus emptied himself. Jesus is full of glory. He empties himself. Same word, kenosis. See, you and I are killing each other. And we kill in ourselves because we're trying to fill ourselves up with our own found glory. But Jesus is full and he empties himself. So do you know what kind of glory Jesus had? Do you know what kind of beauty Jesus had? No, you don't. Neither do I. But I will tell you this, it was beyond comprehension. It's beyond what we can understand. And when he came, he didn't come as a handsome, rich bureaucrat or as a king with kingdoms and all. He didn't come that way. Isaiah 53 says that there was no beauty or majesty that we should desire him. When he came, he wasn't attractive. He lost all of his glory and he went to the cross. And do you remember what he said on the cross? Really important phrase. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what's happening there? He's being eternally ignored and cut off. That's what's happening there. See, Jesus is embracing our worst nightmare. What's our worst nightmare? Our worst nightmare is to be eternally ignored. We are looking for approval. We're looking for a relationship that will fulfill us. And see, Jesus embraced on a cross what we deserved. Now, what have we done? Well, we've turned away from God. What do we deserve if we turn away from God? Well, what we deserve is for Him to turn away from us. We've turned away from Him. The just thing would be for Him to turn away from us. If somebody has rejected you and they've turned away, well, what do you do? What do you think? Instantly you think, well, if they're going to act, I'm going to turn away from them. And the reason why you do that is because you feel very just. You feel very righteous in doing that. See, that's what justice is in our mind. But see, on the cross, Jesus Christ received that justice for us. Jesus experienced that so that when you go to God, when you ask Him, God, would you fill me up? Would you love me? Would you delight in me because of what Jesus did, what God does? The scripture says is that God put your sin on Jesus so that Jesus' righteousness would be put on you and you could have a relationship with Him. He treats Jesus as you deserve. And He treats you as Jesus deserved. See, God gives you His righteousness. He calls you, actually, in different places. He calls you His prized possession. He calls you precious in 1 Peter. You've got to take that to heart. You have to understand how He thinks about you because of what Jesus Christ did. And it's only because the only thing that will fulfill you is the love and the approval of God Himself. And see, it all comes, it's not based on you, it's based on Christ. So because of that, I need you to remember something. You can't lose His love. You can't. It's not like this week I've been good, so I've got Jesus, I've got God's love and approval, but this next week, I was not so good, so I lost it. That's not how it works. That's never how it works. It's based on what Jesus Christ did when He entered our history. When you have the mind of Christ, you humble yourself the way that He did. But in the end, He had more honor than He did before. And because of that, we can have our hearts filled for the very first time. We can have the love of God within us. And we're no longer glory empty. But Jesus emptying Himself, it fills us up and it pours in us. And now we are able to act out of fullness. We can love people out of fullness. We can treat others as better than ourselves. Why? Because we are full. Because of what Jesus Christ did. See, this is how the incarnation applies. This is how the incarnation should impact our church. To give us humility and the attitude of Christ. So the question that we should walk away with today, that I want you to walk away with really, and this is something I'm probably going to be asking the rest of my life, and maybe you will, hopefully you will be too. How should the gospel impact my current situation? How should the incarnation impact my current situation? How can I let it fill me up so that I'm not walking around empty looking for other things to try to take the place of God in my life? See, this is my prayer for you. This is my prayer for us as a church. Let me close us in prayer and then I'll pass it on off to Josh. Heavenly Father, I pray this is a lot of stuff. The doctrine of the incarnation is heavy and there are just volumes of books written on it and the implications for us. And I'm very thankful for that. And as we just touched on the surface of it today, I pray that you would help us, that we would learn how to have the mind of Christ. Because of all that you have done for us, that it would impact us. And that we would no longer be walking through life as empty, trying to find fulfillment, but we would go through life filled and full, and we would be able to act and to treat others as better than ourselves. So Father, I ask that you would do this in us, that you would help us, and for the person who may have heard this for the very first time, for the person who's trying to make a decision about Jesus Christ, I pray that they would understand what He did for them. And it's not a myth, it's not a legend, it's real. And that if they would turn to you and ask you to forgive them, to cleanse them, to fill them, that you, by all means, would do it. Lord, I thank you for this grace that you've given to us. We love you. And we can't wait to see you do a great work in us. And I pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listen, thanks for listening. We will talk to you later tonight.